seated. Turn, if you would, back to 1 Samuel chapter 1. We'll just read verse 27. For this child, I prayed. And our reading there, trust that God will indeed bless his holy word to our souls. Let us pray. Righteous Father in heaven, again we ask thee, Lord, that thou deal bountifully with thy servants, that we may live and keep thy word. Open thou our eyes, that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law. For it's in Jesus Christ's great name we pray. Amen. What are the first thoughts that a newborn believer in Jesus Christ has? But confess that the first thing that a person thinks after he's been saved by grace is he thinks of how other people can be saved. Sometimes there's a naive notion that since they believed, all they need to do is bring to others this notion of how they were saved, and then from there they realize they meet up with resistance. But still, that's the first thing they think of. I often think of Matthew. The first thing he thinks of is to have a party, as it were, and invite every single last publican that he knows, the most vile of all sinners, to this one place where they can hear the Savior who saved them. There's this desire. What happens with Andrew? It says in Andrew in John 1:41, Andrew becomes saved. He sees the Messiah, and it says, he first findeth his own brother and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah. That was Peter. Start looking as it goes on in the same chapter. Jesus Christ comes up to Philip and says, follow me. And those words, follow me, were a call that could not be resisted. Something he saved Philip that day, and the first thing he does, he says, he findeth Nathanael. We have found him of whom Moses and the law and prophets did write. What about the woman at the well? She goes to all these other people and says, come see a man that told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Messiah? It says many people in that village all believed, all came to Christ in that one day. And then from there was others. Others came to him and says, now we believe, not because of your testimony, but because we have heard him ourselves. We start looking at this burden that people have. But it's not just a first thought, is it? It's more or less a life, a way of life. It's something to where you live your entire life desirous that God would save other people around her. It's a way of life, but once a new heart is given, that heart reacts according to its nature. The nature of the new heart, the heart given by God himself, is the desire that God would build his kingdom. What about parents? Most definitely. A parent is saved. Sometimes they're saved while their children are grown. And then from there, there's a lament, looking back and seeing what things they could have done different. But then there's also parents that have never been parents, and then from there they marry, and from there they have children. But the change is there. The desire for their children to become Christians in their lifetime. It's the greatest of earthly relationships when you think about a parent to a child that love. Every single one of us, without doubt, have a parent, mother and a father. Whether that relationship was a great one or a good one or a poor one, it's still something to where it's still at the basis of all the relationships that we have. What about spiritual parents? There's people that don't have children. In the book of John, John says, I have no greater joy than to hear my children walk in truth. I'm not talking about his physical parents. He's talking about the spiritual parents that he has and the spiritual children that he has. Mark chapter 10 and the verse 30 says, 29, and Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospels, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time. Houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. Can you see that? See, every believer in Jesus Christ has an effect invariably on the people around him, and prays that there be spiritual children given. Much like earlier in the same book in Mark chapter 10, verse 13. And they brought young children to him that he should touch them, and his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, and he was much displeased, and said unto them, suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter in. And then some of the most blessed verses of the entire Bible says, and he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them. I love that. It's my prayer for my children. The prayer I have for the children at camp. Jesus Christ would take them up in his arms and put his hands upon them and bless them. It's an effectual calling. Those children, I would say that he did that too right there, were saved right there. Jesus Christ did that which no one else can do. I confess there's many other places we could go as far as looking for encouragement, especially this week in which you sent our children off to camp. And I say our children. Another is Isaiah 44:3. A promise, I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. But yet there's Old Testament examples. Old Testament examples such as the man Samuel. The chapter we read already was something of Samuel's parents. This life of Samuel, I believe God uses the life of Samuel for such a predicament we're in right now. Right now, we have children that are unsaved. We have children that are saved. There seems like a relationship between parents and children, which the children aren't always saved. It's nothing automatic, as we'll point out later. It's not as though since you're a child of a person that's a believer, there's some kind of automatic, some kind of spell, and somehow because you have the gospel, you'll automatically be saved. I think the life of Samuel shows us otherwise. But I would like to go over some of the four categories, four simple categories that I believe that Samuel has in his life that are perspectives that each one of us has. I'd like to have, again, Samuel's parents, particularly focusing on Hannah. But also Samuel's perversity. See, there was a time in which you could see that he was not saved. All these prayers for a man who's not saved, Samuel. But then from there, Samuel does become saved. And then Samuel becomes a parent of two people that are not saved. But can you see what's happening here? Eli, as we'll point out later too, has two children that are not saved. It says they sleep with the women at the altar in all the areas which are considered holy. But what a day they were living in. Here are the two of the leaders of the time. Eli and then comes Samuel, and their children aren't saved. Can you see that there's nothing new under the sun? There's something to where parents, godly parents, always have to be praying for their children. And yet, from there, we start looking at the fourth aspect I'd like to look at, Samuel's prayers. There'll be a little overlap, but I think this is a kind of message that I was thinking of when I started thinking of the timing of when I would be able to enter the pulpit. And how could I come along and see something in God's Word and bring an encouragement to your souls? I think it's one of those things where it's a rarity when you see a man come along and say, you know, I have six children or whatever, and they're all saved. My mom saved, my dad saved, my uncle saved, everybody around me saved. I don't know of anyone around me that's not saved. And you start looking, what a rarity that is. Would to God that that would be our testimony in the days to come, where people would come here and people would have their mothers sitting next to them and their fathers, and from there their children sitting next to them, and then seeing something of great revival that only God can give. But let's give a brief time to look at Samuel's parents. I'm focusing on Hannah, particularly on the verses that we've read already. There was Hannah's prayer life. Verse 6 of the verse that we read says, "And her adversary also provoked her sore for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb." But then verse 10, "And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore." You see, there's an immediate application for people that have unsaved children. This woman is praying for a child, but we who have need to see no fruit in their children need to pray. She prayed through adversity, and I would suggest that the immediate application would be the adversity of seeing your child unsaved and continuing to pray. In a way, you have a love and a perspective for that child that no one else has. They're your child, they're your flesh and blood, and you need to see them saved. I confess before you, there's been times when my children have been hurt, maybe burnt in a little under the fire. I couldn't bear it. I couldn't bear to see my children go to heaven. I can't bear it. You start looking about the love that I would have for my own physical children, and from there try to translate that to every single one of you that have unsaved loved ones, and bring that same love for my children to your unsaved loved ones, and then pray accordingly. But it says she believed in prayer. Look at verse 20 of the same text. It says, "Wherefore it came to pass when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord." Because God answers prayer, that's the name of the child from here on in. Everyone who would ever meet Samuel would say, well, why are you named Samuel? I was asked of the Lord. Someone asked that I would be born. Someone asked that I would come into the world. And then God answered in a mighty way. Can you see the connection between asking and receiving? Mm-hmm. There's nothing you'll ever get unless you ask. It's something of the goodness of God, that God is approachable and that God desires His children to come to Him, much like we read in the verses we read so often in Luke 11, ask and it shall be given you, seek and you shall find. Then it goes on, if ye being, then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give good gifts to them that ask Him? In other words, your heavenly Father's love for sinners is far greater than you could ever even fathom. It's an amazing thing to consider God's love. But here she prayed, I would say, with importunity. She would not give up. Her adversary provoked her sore. From there kept saying that you just can't have it, and kept putting her down, but she didn't take it out on anger on the other person. She took it to the Lord and kept praying over and over. Can you see something about a person that lays hold on Christ and won't let Him go? Because that's what God would have us to do. But later on, Eli comes up to her and says, put away thy wine. You've been drinking. I can see your lips moving, and I know you're not saying anything. Therefore, you're drunk. What would you say if you're in the middle of a prayer, and if there's someone that accuses you like that? I confess that sometimes I'm too thin-skinned. From there, I'd probably just walk out in my own pride and then from there give up. But not her. She says, I'm not drunk. I'm pouring out my spirit before God. That wouldn't stop her. The application to parents is you don't ever give up. We'll see something later on of that's how Samuel acted, but that's the immediate application. You don't give up. An application to children. Can you see the value of parents who pray for you? Again, we have something of one of the greatest prayers ever answered because of the ramifications of those things that follow. It's of great value historically. Later on, you'll see different times we won't take the time to read, but they're approached by all the Philistine army, completely ready to annihilate Israel because of Samuel, because of Samuel's prayers, because of the answer to her prayer. From there, God saves the nation and goes on to bring His Son. So that's something of Hannah's prayer life. But what about her perspective? Look at verse 27. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition, which I have asked of Him. There's two things I'd like you to think about here. First of all, the child was hers. God gave the child to her. But at the same time, the child was God's. I have lent him unto the Lord. There's a perspective that I think that every single parent who's a believer in Jesus Christ has to have. They do belong to me because God gave them to me, because I have the desire to pray for them. That is my lot. I need to pray. Once God has given me a child, He's given me other things that I have to pray for them. Once God answers that prayer, then from there I need to pray for a godly spouse for that person. I need to pray for the food and shelter and all the other things that go with them. So my relationship with God gets closer and closer as my need grows. And my needs grow exponentially when I have a child, because now I'm praying for someone else. Again, the same is true for you that have spiritual children and you that have unsaved loved ones. Your needs grow exponentially when you realize that you need to see all these people saved and won for Christ. You need to be more and more dependent upon Him. So there's the perspective. The child was hers. She needed to pray for him. She needed to provide for him. But the child was God, and only God can save him. Can you see that? There's things that only God can do. So let God be God, and let us do what we need to do as far as serving Him according to what He would have. The perspective was the same with Job. He sacrificed daily because he had children. It could be that they may have sinned. I need to sacrifice. I need to get to the blood. I need to have that same sermon preached to me, Job would say, the blood of Jesus Christ, who would wash me from all my sins and needs to wash them from all their sins. But also Hannah's faith. Again, we're still talking about the mother. Look at verse 17 and 18 of 1 Samuel 2. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. And she said, let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way and listened and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. She's still barren. Not one circumstance has changed in her life, and yet she was no more sad. Can you see how we ought to act with promises? God makes a promise, it's good as gold. I've got it already. It's as though you're the centurion of old, and Christ says, I will come and heal him. He says, well, you don't have to do it now. You've already spoken the word. Speak the word only, and then he shall be healed. See, you don't have to go and do it because I know you're going to do it. You have to do it. You said it. Can you see something of faith there? It's the bedrock of prayer, and would to God that we would all have that much faith. Hebrews chapter 11, when we look at the great hallmark of faith that we have here. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It goes on to say, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Can you see, when we apply that to our own task set before us as far as praying for our loved ones, without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and he's a reward. What's your reward? To see that unsaved loved one come to Christ. That would be my reward. I would love. I'd be walking and leaping and praising God if I knew my family was complete in Christ. That would be something of the faith that we need. Remember the blind man? I say this a lot in my sermons, and I don't apologize for it. But there came a time in which that blind man came along and says, Lord, thou son of David, have mercy upon me. Have mercy upon me. And from there he wouldn't stop. From there, Jesus said, he stopped and he stood still. From there, he says, what would you that I do unto you? He says, that I would receive my sight. He says, do you believe that I'm able to do this? This is the bedrock of answered prayer. How many times do we come to God and we really don't believe he's going to do it? Much like Peter, they're praying for Peter, and then from there, Peter knocks at the door. Who is it? Right, Peter. Yeah, right. It's not Peter. It can't be Peter. He's locked up. There's just no way he's going to answer that. But you can see we have the same faithless prayers. We pray, we set our petition before the Lord. Hannah says she was no more sad. She hears it and she believes it, and that's it. I love the verse 11 of Hebrews 11. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age because she judged him faithful who had promised. Do we do that? Do we judge him faithful who had promised? Goes on, verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence he also received him in a figure. He says, yes, I could sacrifice him, I can make him into a burnt offering, and then from there God is going to raise him up because God promised that through that seed, through that man, I would have future generations. Can you see that? Without faith it is impossible to please him. Hannah has that faith. There's something of the parent of this great man of God. It's something of all the encouragement that it affords. But what about Samuel's perversity? Look at 1 Samuel chapter 3. Turn to chapter 3 for a moment. It says in verse 7, and we'll just read the one verse. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed unto him. This is what's happening, how you would describe an unsaved person. Think about his daily requirements. He'd have to go in and do, if I could say, priest stuff. He'd have to go maybe light candles, and I'm speculating. It says later he would open the doors. He would be in charge of things. He would be like maybe a deacon in our church, maybe someone of high understanding, someone esteemed to be one of the people of God. But he wasn't. It says he did not know the Lord. It's interesting when you look a similar testimony of Pharaoh. In Exodus 5, it says, and afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. That's what's happening in our text. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him. It's one thing to evangelize sometime, to go out, and I would never diminish that. We need to go into all the nations, that's Christ's commands, but sometimes that evangelization has to come in our own homes. Here's a man sitting in church, a boy sitting in church. From all outward veneer, he looks like he's a saved person, so maybe not much prayer going out for him. But he's unsaved. He's living the life of an actor, of a hypocrite. Sadly, that would describe those in the professing church. You might have a child that comes and from there is obedient to his parents. I was once in that position. They'd look at our family and say, what a well-behaved bunch of little kids. I wouldn't say it. Not even close to it. If anything, that might evoke pride into my little heart, my little wicked heart. But yet, There are advantages of godly parents, but yet those godly parents can't save their children. Can't. This is living proof right here that he had the godliest of all parents. He wasn't born saved. Look at chapter 2 and verse 22. Here's something I made reference to earlier. Here's Eli, the other leader. Now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, how they lay with the woman that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he said unto them, why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearken not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. Let's say that to children. Is the reason why you're completely rebellious against your parents, is it because you know somehow the Lord is going to slay you? Why won't you come? Can you see something of your own stubborn heart? Why won't you come? Read this book. Read of a Savior who would open up his arms and say, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's a promise for you set right before you, right this very evening, and those who would even listen on the internet. Chapter 3, in verse 13. Here's God speaking, for I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. I pray that that would not be said of me as a parent, that they are going to hell because I would not restrain them. We live in a day in which you have to be your child's best friend. You have to say things that will please them. You have to say things that will keep them close to you so that you can maybe in the future give them the gospel. But you won't reprimand them. You won't stop them from heading to the course of hell that they're on. Because maybe somehow you think that love is the way the love is of the world, to where we show our love by acceptance. The homosexual community comes and says, well, you really shouldn't say anything because you'll hurt my feelings if you do. I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings, but I would rather restrain them and show them what they're doing and in love for their souls, see them one for Christ and see them sitting with Christ in glory one day with myself and all other believers surrounding the throne of God. That's where I want to see them. That's the kind of love that I need to see. But you start seeing Samuel's perversity and seeing here are examples of people that just won't come. Here's examples of people that need to be prayed for. Samuel is in his sin at this point. The godly parent that prays for him every day. But that's not enough. The beauty of this is God does not leave Samuel where he is. Still discussing his perversity, but 1 Samuel chapter 3 and the verse 10. Look at something of the beauty of this text. This is worthy of an entire sermon in and of itself, and I apologize for not going over it very slowly. It says, and the Lord came. There's one. The Lord came. There's grace. The Lord came to this vile person. It says, and stood. Just like that blind person. Jesus Christ is walking on his journey, and from there, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy. And it says, Jesus stood still. That's what Jesus Christ is doing right here. He stood, and it says, and he called at other times. The Lord came, he called, he stood. There's grace. There's a God who saves, who has infinite compassion. Could that be said of you maybe tonight? That somehow tonight, by the word of God, that you know that the Lord came alongside you tonight. And he stood there. He stayed with you. And there he called you with an effectual call. But also, later on, it says in verse 10, then Samuel answered, speak for thy servant heareth. This is a world of wealth. Again, once in a small phrase. So much theological import packed into one sentence. Samuel, the word Samuel means called of God. From there he says, speak, for thy servant heareth. Speak is a petition to God that he would speak to us. Once that desire is granted, then from there the Lord does speak, and then from there he speaks to us from this word. Remember what he said to the Sadducees who were no saved individuals. He says, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God? So today we don't hear an audible voice, but we do hear a voice when we read the Word of God. When you read the Word of God, whether you're a believer or not, here is the Word of God. Here's something where God's speaking voice comes. So he says, speak. The centurion once again said, speak, for thy servant heareth. We also know that Christ said, my sheep hear my voice. So here we have, as it were, a conversation start. Speak, for thy servant heareth. No one is saved without God speaking to them. The Bible. We often hear that title, let the Bible speak. See, when God speaks, and when a sinner, by the power of the Holy Ghost, hears that speaking voice, we see much of the salvation of this child right before our eyes. Speak, for thy servant heareth. Samuel hears God speaking, and he also prays. Here's the language of friendship. You can't have a friendship in this life without a speaking. You can't have a husband-wife relationship and friendship without speaking and hearing both going on. This continual dialogue that we have by hearing the Word of God and then speaking to him in prayer. That's why I love coming to prayer meetings such as we have here. First of all, we start out by reading God's Word. There's God speaking to us, and then from there, we have the assurity of knowing we can speak to him. And we know we're heard. But hearing also requires something of obedience. It says, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Heareth also has the idea of obedience. It says in Revelation, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. It's not saying that if you have two ears, that you're saved. I'm not saying that at all. It's not saying that if you can pass a hearing test, that you're saved. It's saying that if you're willing to obey what God says when he calls you, then from there, there's a brand of showing that you're really saved. You see, God often will set something before you, a test as it were. From there, that's when you'll find out if you're saved. You remember the parable of the seed, the sower. Some seed fell on goodly ground and grew and was 100-fold. There's salvation. It says some seeds grew among the thorns. When they grew up, the thorns and the cares of this life choked the word. It's as though, look, Lord, I'll believe. I must be saved because I believe. But it goes on, then the cares of life. Well, now, no, I didn't bargain for this. Here's something which is more powerful than my love for Christ. Here he says, speak, for thy servant heareth. Now, one of the things that was probably one of the most difficult things that Samuel, young Samuel, had to do. He says, speak, for thy servant heareth. And then from there he says, you go tell Eli that his sons are going to go to hell. Imagine being given that task. And although you may read through it and say, well, you're wrong, because it doesn't say for him to go say it. Eli was going to ask him in the morning because he knew that God was speaking to that child. Samuel knows that. God knows that. So here's the message. Tell him. What happens later? He says, you tell me. You tell me what he said. And if he tells him faithfully. You know, when you're saved, one of the hardest things you're going to have to do is tell people around you that you're heading to hell. Hurts. To have to bring that kind of message to them and come to that realization that you're heading to hell. You're being given something of a task. A task of bringing the bad news, because there's no such thing as the gospel without the bad news. People do that. People say, smile, God loves you, and they won't bring any of the, well, you're under their God's wrath. But can you see, if you're a child of God, a professing child of God, and you will not tell people around you about Jesus Christ, you have to question whether you're really saved. This happens in Samuel's life. It's also a caveat to any of us who are parents to give an instant brand to say, my child is saved. Because did they go through puberty yet? There's a lot of cautions in the Word of God. When you start thinking about, have they gone through any really adversity yet? See how they go through the adversity. See if they call upon the Lord their God. See if they're really saved. Or could they be seeds? Because if you're praying that your children be saved and you think they're saved and you don't ever pray for them, guess what's happened? Maybe you're deceived. And you won't say a word to God to save them. Is it not more important for you to find out that they're not saved and then from there pray for them there? I remember one parent a long, long time ago saying, I pray that every single time my child sins that he get caught. Wait a minute. You don't want that to happen. Yeah, you do. It's kind of like you have a child maybe walking through a store and then from there he gets caught shoplifting. Or maybe he gets away with it and never gets caught. And he goes on thinking that he's getting all these rewards by shoplifting. But then from there he finds out he got caught. Good. Now I know his heart is not safe. Now I know who to pray for. Now I know why to pray for him. But can you see something about the lessons we learned so far with these just these two, Samuel's parents and Samuel's perversity? But let's go into Samuel's parenting. What I mean by that is now the roles are a little bit kind of reversed now. There's a parent praying for a child, and from the child is not saved, but then from there the child has unsaved children. But then from there, the beauty of it is that one second parent becomes saved. There's some great beauty, but when you look at some of their names, 1 Samuel chapter 8, it says in verse 2, now the name of his firstborn was Joel, Jehovah's God. The name of the second was Abiah. That's Father God or worshiper of God. Imagine naming your children that with the anticipation that God's going to save them. There's something of faith. This makes it a little hard sometimes when a person that's saved wasn't saved till later in life. Like for me, I was saved at age 30. Now I have children, some of which I believe are saved. I'm not sure about all of them. But you start giving counsel and you start realizing that when I was going through what they're going through now, I wasn't saved. So I'm at a loss where I really have to hit my knees and go to the Lord for wisdom, because I can't say, well, when I was little, I remember the Lord helping me out when I was 10. I wasn't saved. I was as far from God as you could be. Start thinking about Solomon when he would write the book of Proverbs. I believe that Solomon was saved later in life. He was in favor, and then from there he backslid. I believe he was saved earlier, but then from there, that was a tremendous backsliding. Other people would say he's just not saved. There's no way he could be saved. But later on, when he's talking to his children in Proverbs, saying, my son, starts looking at different chapters, like chapter 7, in which he starts warning of the harlot. It's as though the son could look at him and say, Dad, you've had 1,000. You made 1,000 mistakes, and now I can't make one. I'm not listening to you. You don't have any authority. You made too many mistakes. But contrary, God writes through Solomon, which says that no matter how many mistakes you made as a parent, you still have the authority to bring the counsel of God, because God's forgiven him. Can you see the determination that you need to have as a parent? A parent who's made mistakes. And yet from there, you see something of what's happening in our text. But Samuel has gone from being the subject of a parent's prayers to being the parent praying for his children. Wouldn't you love to have that happen to you if you have an unsaved a grown adult, and from there God saves him, and now from there he's praying for his children? Imagine that. Is God able to do that? Again, we get back to the encouragement of Matthew 21. From anyone that prays believing, God will hear him. You make something of who God is, God's infinite power, God's unimaginable compassion, and God's willingness to save sinners and build his kingdom. Something of greatness here. If you pray believing. But now, in this text right here, Samuel is the one with unsaved children who are adults. We can learn much from Samuel, the parent, and how he led his. First of all, he led by example. Chapter 8 and the verse 5. They said, and said unto him, these are the people talking to Samuel, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Can you see something like your sons are not walking in your ways? In other words, Samuel was living a life where he was close to God and he was not looking for opportunities to sin. He was living a certain godly life to where we parents have to emulate. Chapter 12. Verse 1, and Samuel said unto all Israel, behold, I have hearkened unto your voice, and that you said, and all that you said, and have made you a king. And now, behold, the king walketh before you, and I am old and gray-headed. And behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my childhood unto this day. Behold, here I am, witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose ass have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded, and whom I have oppressed? Of whose hand have I received any bribe to blind mine eyes therewith, and I will restore it? And they said, thou hast not defrauded us, nor oppressed us, neither hast thou taken aught of any man's hand. I think this is stressing the fact that you need to live a godly life. It's not saying that you haven't made mistakes in the past. Again, Solomon's life. Solomon made all those mistakes, and yet he could say with the authority of God, "My son, hear me. Listen to me." He says, "My son," countless number of times, looking for that opportunity to see his child won for the kingdom of God. We that would witness for the Lord's kingdom need to be as close to God as we can. We make mistakes, yes. But then from when we do, that becomes an example to go to the blood. Proverbs 7, once again, tells of an harlot. It says there, somewhere in the beginning, where it says, "Make wisdom thy kinswoman." I've really enjoyed those verses lately with my own life, as far as seeing wisdom was the kinswoman. It's like someone that you love that's close to you, that raises your children the same way you do, same values. Thinking outstanding illustration is way back when Jesus Christ was 12. Remember, he was in the temple being about his father's business, but his parents didn't know that. They went back to their town, and from there they supposed he was within the company. Say, they supposed he was with the kinswomen. He was with those who would continue to teach just like he was. He was in a safe environment. I would say that the only way for a person to avoid that sin is to call this book the love of your soul. It says also to bind God's law in your fingers. That with everything you do, you'd be reminded of that Jesus Christ is there with you. It goes on to talk about how this man falls prey to this woman, this harlot. But he wouldn't if he called wisdom his kinswoman. Again, here's the idea of leading by example. But I'd say also he prayed importunistically. We'll not take the time, but if you take a survey of Samuel's life, you'll see he prayed and he prayed and he prayed. And over and over and over he prayed. This man would not give up. The same thing we saw earlier in Hannah, would not give up. My question is, does God give a special blessing to importunity? And he says yes. Some people would give up based on a false notion of Calvinism, saying something like, if it's God's will, that person is to be gone to hell, that's God's will. I'm not going to pray against God's will. Importunity says, Lord, you're able, you're willing, you're a God of compassion, you're a God of infinite power, and you can do this. And he doesn't stop. But also say, he parented importunistically. Chapter 8, once again, says that your children walk not in your ways. By the time we get to chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, which we read already, he says, my sons are still here. They're still here. I'm not going to stop loving my children. He never gave up on his children. There's some Muslims, you've heard of this, and some even Christians, where something happens, some great sin is committed, and says, you're out of here. My son is dead. I will no longer even entertain any opportunity or any idea that you're alive. You sin beyond any ability for me to forgive. My child is dead. Think about the prodigal son. Turn to Luke 15 just for a moment. Here's a father who would not give up on his children. Luke 15. Verse 11, we'll read it as short. A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said unto his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that fall to me, and he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. There's the sinner being given what he wants. Look, mom and dad, they're just tyrannical. I'm just taking those shackles off, declaring my freedom, I'm going to the world because it has a lot to offer me. It has all these pleasures to offer me. It says, and he went, verse 14. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. Here's what the world really has to offer you. Sloth. That's what the world really, it'll dress it up and say it's fantastic cuisine. It's delicious. But it really is a slop. Verse 16, and he would have fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. Here's the compassion of mankind. Here's their ability to save. if you really were standing in need on a corner here, there's sometimes God would move some person's heart to give you a little bit of something. But that's the limit of it. You start looking at the limits of what human beings will do to other human beings outside the gospel. Here's what the world has to offer. Disappointment, and then from there, nothing. Verse 17, and when he came to himself, here's probably the hour of his salvation. When he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son, and make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But now listen, but when his father was yet a great way off, his father saw him. He was looking for him. If I could say it, he's praying for him. Praying for this man, the prodigal, the great waster, the one who does not deserve one thing but the wrath of the Father. Doesn't deserve anything. Tremendous picture of those that are saved. It says, and his father saw him and had compassion on him and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And then the speech that he's getting ready to read, and his father just, you're back. He would say later, my son was dead and is alive. Didn't give up. Here's something about how Samuel parented. He's not going to forsake his children. Do they deserve to be put up? Well, yeah. But if you can just continue to love them with importunity, pray for them with importunity. It says in chapter 12 of our text, back in 1 Samuel, chapter 12, verse 23. Moreover, as for me, that's Samuel speaking, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Continue to teach. No matter how many things continue to just fly over his head, he continued to teach. Sometimes when you're talking to an unsaved loved one about the things of the gospel, you feel like you might as well be talking to that wall right there. Not hearing a word. What do? You parent importunistically. Same is true when you witness. You continue to pray, you continue to accept, you continue to love, you continue to do those things, and you continue to teach. It says, I will teach you the good and the right way. Fear the Lord, serve Him in truth, consider His works, consider the Scriptures, and you keep pointing to Christ. So there's something of Samuel's parent, Samuel's perversity, and Samuel's parenting. But now, Samuel's prayers. Touched on a little bit of this, but I'd like to show, first of all, that they're Christ-centered. First Samuel chapter 7. I confess that I'd like to go over more of this on Wednesday since my time is short tonight. Wednesday's prayer meeting, I'd like to go over some of this as what's on my heart to pray that particular night. Look at verse 7 of chapter 7. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Why? Because they're about ready to be destroyed. They're outnumbered, outmanned. There's people that are just far more powerful than they could ever be at this point in time. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. He says, don't stop praying. We need you to pray. Can you see how the people around him learned the value of prayer and how that needs to be without ceasing? But it goes on, and Samuel took a sucking lamb. Does that sound familiar from the gospel? He takes a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering holy unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. Isn't that a thing of beauty? Because of Christ, he was heard. Because of the blood of the lamb, because of the suffering of the lamb, Jesus Christ, he was heard. Anything changed for the believer today? Can you not say nothing but the blood of Jesus? What can wash away my sin? You could also say, what can wash away my loved one's sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. But consider how it goes on. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, while he was still offering it, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. Can you see the great thunder that happened on that point? Here's that mighty clap of thunder which scares the bravest of all men. God answering with thunder. Can you see how Samuel's prayer is Christ-centered? God forbid that any of us who would ever pray would pray any other way than a Christ-centered prayer, because there's no power there. There's only power in the blood of Jesus Christ. But say later on in Romans 8:31, he that spared not his own son, but gave him up freely for us, how shall not with him give us all things? Paraphrasing a bit, but because of Christ, because God gave infinitely, now God is able to give infinitely. It's a thing of great beauty, a Christ-centered prayer. Samuel saw something of the sucking lamb's death, his own sins atoned, and for all the people before him, saw everything that Christ would come and do in his place, and from there saw a worthiness of God's answer. And he saw it. There's people that say, well, all I can do is pray. Prayer is kind of like a last resort. No, it's not. It's the first line of defense. It's the greatest line of defense. But I'd say also that he knew Christ. Chapter 12, verse 21. Again, here's Samuel speaking. And turn ye not aside, for then should ye go after the vain things, which cannot profit nor deliver. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great namesake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. He knew God would never forsake him. God is not going to mock your prayers to your unsaved loved ones. Don't do that. You can't do that. It's out of the character of God himself. And this man knew Christ. He knew his love. He knew his long-suffering. He knew his plan. Can you see that in that text? It hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. Therefore, he'll continue to bless your ministry. He'll continue to build his kingdom until he come. But also, I'd say he believed in prayer. A little bit of a rehearsal of what we said earlier. He believed in prayer. 1 Samuel 12 and the verse 23. Listen very carefully. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. Confess, when you think of prayer, you think of it as something voluntary. Here's something that a child of God should do. Here's something that's praiseworthy, and it is. But have you ever stopped to think that if you don't pray for the camp tonight, if you don't pray for the unsaved loved one, you're sinning against God. That's the marvel of marvels. You start looking at such a notion. Is it really a sin not to pray? We learn from the scriptures that in the atonement, Jesus Christ paid for all the sins of omission and commission. Commission is what you do, like if you hurt somebody. There's something I've done. But God holds you accountable for what you don't do. And that's lost on our day. Start looking at what happened in the Good Samaritan. Remember, there's a man who died, was left for dead. And from there, here comes a priest. He didn't kill him. He didn't rob him. He didn't do anything to that man, but that was the problem. He didn't do anything to the man. There was the problem. He didn't have compassion. Same with the Levite. What they didn't do. Think about Matthew 25 without turning to it. Remember what he says to those who were at his the left side, those who would be headed to hell? He says, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, because I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was in prison and you didn't visit me. That's what you didn't do. Today we would look up and say, well, I didn't do that. You didn't help. Start looking at the prayers of God's people and realizing that it is a sin for me not to pray for you. You come up to me and tell me that you have an unsaved loved one, it's a sin for me not to pray. Well, we forget. But do all you can to remember. Write it down if you have to. Or you could even, if it's this person's mother or this person's son, God knows the name, but do pray. My opinion of Samuel's children, the two we've talked about, doesn't tell me anywhere in the Bible that they were saved. But my opinion is that yes, they're saved. Can I prove it? I think I can. Christ blesses. He answers prayer. Prayers were made. Christ blesses importunity. He prayed opportunistically. Will you and I cease to pray for our children at camp? I include you all because you have spiritual children there too, whether you have children or not there. Will you and I cease to pray for each other's relatives? The life of Samuel offers us much encouragement in this area. You can see a perspective from different times and different ways how God worked. You can see something of the wisdom given to this man and then recorded for us in this book, made to give us the encouragement to keep on praying for the kingdom of God. It's a message of importunity. It's a message of prayer. It's a message of an example given to us that God would do great things in the days to come. I sought to encourage you through the word of God, through this man Samuel, and I trust that God will take up the word and then continue to encourage your souls. Let us pray. Our righteous Father in heaven, we again thank thee, Lord, for thy mighty power. We ask thee, Lord, that we would see something of the mighty power of God in the days to come. Lord, that we would continue to pray for our children. Thank thee, Lord, for the opportunity that this camp affords. Thank you, Lord, for the many speakers. We pray, Lord, that thou bless the word that they heard earlier. We do pray, Lord, that now thou wilt bless, Lord, in the coming sermon that would be preached. Thank thee again for every opportunity, every gospel opportunity we have to bring thy word, to bring a testimony of what the Lord has done for me. Ask thee, Lord, that thou bless that testimony and further thy kingdom. We confess, Lord, that we're happiest when we see thee move. We're happiest when we see someone won for Christ. We're happiest when we see our Christ glorified. We're happiest when we sing the songs of Zion and it brings a smile to our faces. Thank you, Lord, that every time thou art exalted, every time thou art spoken of in great praise, Lord, that thou art pleased to give happiness to thy children. Lord, bring much happiness to thy children and what thou art about to do. It's in Jesus Christ's magnificent name we pray. Amen.